on this one, this thing is a little awkward for some people. If you have weird ears, it doesn't sit on there correctly. So I had to pinch it on there. We're in Esther chapter number 6. We're actually going to do chapter 6 and chapter 7 this morning. And Stephen, when he was preaching in chapter 5, snuck into mine just a little bit and read the first verse because it's intriguing. I know he wanted to go on, but he was out of time, thank goodness, or he would have took my message. But chapter 6, chapter 7, this entire book, I think we can all agree, especially if you've been able to come out on Wednesday night and share with us as we rehash the study, I think we can all agree that we've taken this little book and have found some deep treasures and they're good nuggets to help us as believers to grow. I've got a loud voice and I know these speakers seem louder than normal. Okay. But Christian principles that we can glean from the pictures that are seen here. So I've been enjoying it, and I hope every one of you have been enjoying as we've been studying Esther. Chapter 6, let's just read chapter 6, and then when we get to 7, we'll read that. But on that night, could not the king sleep. And he commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of these two chamberlains of the king, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hands on the king. And the king said, "What honor and dignity has been done to Mordecai for this?" I then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, "There's nothing been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" And Haman was come into the court, outer court of the king's house to speak to the king to hang Mordecai in the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servant said unto him, "Behold, Haman standeth in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king started talking. "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor?" Now, Haman thought in his heart, "To whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself?" And so Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought, which the king used to wear, and the horse that the king rides upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. And let this apparel and horse be delivered into the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may be arrayed, they may array the man whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Make haste and take the apparel and the horse, as you have said, and do even so to Mordecai, the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken." Then took Haman the apparel and the horse, and arrayed Mordecai, and brought him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done for the man whom the king delighteth to honor." Now I'm adding my own inflection there, because that's what it seems like. And Mordecai came again to the king's gate. But Haman hasted to his house, mourning, having his head covered. And Haman told Zesh, his wife, and all his friends, everything that had been following him. Then said his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, unto him, "If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him." And while they were yet talking with him, that came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. What a setting. What a turn of events. When you look at this whole story as it's moved along, we've talked often about God's providence seen in this book. All the commentators I've read, and even me, I've expressed an interesting fact about the book that God is not mentioned are referred to in this book. I know we talk about how the Jews all fasted, and Esther and her maidens, they fasted. We oftentimes say it, they fasted and prayed, But that's not actually what it says. It says they fasted. But the idea is that though God is not seen or mentioned in the book, he is seen active. And it's an interesting thought when you stop and think about why the book's here. I mean, you ask that question, well, certainly the main answer is God's put it here. But the other thing is for us to glean something from it, right? The Old Testament, Paul said, was given to us to see as an example or a picture for us to glean Christian truth from. And when we look at this, there's one thing that's very evident, is that even though God is not seen in this scene, two scenes, that he is evidently working. And God is working in this world in the affairs of men. God is busy at work in our lives, and he's moving the world to his pleasure. It's interesting when we look at some of the things like in the life of Mordecai. We don't see him referencing God, but we certainly see a piety and a reverence of God in his life. When we look at the Jews and their fasting, we don't see them praying or worded as they're praying, but we see their faith in God to answer their request. In the face of death, we see the queen's faith that strengthens her to take an action that could possibly cause her death. And then, most importantly, what we see is God being revealed, and I wanted to say power, but to qualify that word, in authority, moving in the affairs of men to arrange what we see here, what we might look at as a humorous story, but to see him moving in such a way that he would bring about the salvation of the people of Israel, the Jews. And so it's a great little book. And so we need to be careful. I need to be careful as a speaker to not just magnify the fact that God's not mentioned in the book, but to take heart, to know when we feel like we're in the darkest place and we feel like we're separated from the very presence of God, to be reminded that God is ever present, ever working in our lives. And that's the truth. And it's a comforting truth. And sometimes it's that truth that helps us get through those dark places, those dark times, and those trials and tribulations that we find ourselves in. I want to look through chapter 6 and kind of just for the sake of outlining with a letter, I chose the letter O, and just look at the way this works out. And the first O in verse 1 is the opportunity. That's what I call it. On that night, could not the king sleep, but he commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And so when you look at this, I often think about things like this, but I ask myself the question, what is insomnia anyway? I don't have it. My wife can tell you, if you're not done talking to me, you better get done before my head hits the pillow, because I sleep. Now, I've had nights where I woke up wide awake, couldn't go back to sleep for a little bit. So we understand that there is a thing called insomnia. There's some people that literally have it all the time. Maybe in this world we live in, I read an article about devices. You know, you have refresh rate of frame rate and devices with screens, and there's this constant flashing that we can't see visually, but our brain can. And if you do it right before you go to bed, then your brain's still going a mile a minute, and that can cause insomnia. But what I want to look at is in this story is the idea of him not being able to sleep, being God working in his life, and relate it. Because there's often times where you've woken up in the middle of the night or sometime in the night and not able to go back to sleep, but somebody's name, somebody's person is on your mind. Maybe that's God bringing you to that place to begin to pray for that person. Maybe that's God bringing you to that place as you pray for that person to realize you need to take some action in that person's life. And so there's an opportunity for us as believers that God gives us. We talk about Him opening doors for us as Christians, and we sit back and we never do anything because we've never seen a physical door open for us. And yet we ignore all these opportunities that God brings into our lives, one of which is insomnia. So if you ever wake up in the middle of the night, take that time. I've often done it, and I've always heard that, and I woke up with nobody on my mind, so I just began praying for my family. Pray for Lisa, I pray for Emily, and if the insomnia lasts, and I begin to pray for my extended family and my own family and the church family and until sleep takes me again. But it's interesting that he decided to have the minutes from all the meetings of the kingdom read before him. That'll do it, right? But not this night. In verse 2 it says, they were reading along, and I can almost see the king maybe getting a little drowsy as the boring minutes were being read. And then it says, Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door who sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And so you see, all of a sudden the king perked up. I mean, whoa, stop right there. What honors, dignity has been done to Mordecai for this? You see, so we have the options. Almost wonder if by direction of Haman, this wasn't hidden in the Chronicles so that the king wouldn't dwell on honoring this one who had saved his life. Because it makes you wonder why the king didn't immediately do something about it. I don't know about that. But I do know this. He read it. He saw it. He understood it. And he questioned the options that was there before him to do something for somebody to help them, you see? And so we have the option. And then in verse 4 and 5, we have the occasion. You know, it's like the king's asked them, nothing's been done for them. Verse 4, the king goes, well, who's in the court now? And of course, Haman was there. And I like the way it's worded here in verse 4. It basically tells you why Haman was there. He was coming to the outer court, the king's house, to speak unto the king, to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. I can just see him shifting from foot to foot, waiting to get his chance to go in there. Everything's been going right for Haman, right? He's been elevated to the top man, the second in the kingdom. He's been given the king's ring. He's been invited to the queen's banquet. He's all giddy about this, and only one person in his way, and he's got the gallows built. What do we say, 85, 90 feet tall gallows? I don't know how long it took them to build that. They did it in a day. And he's all ready to finish the last part of this thorn in his flesh. We have the occasion. And this is interesting as you see that there are evil forces in the world that are against us. Yet when God works, those forces are turned away. And so we have this occasion. Who's in the court? Haman. Bring him in. That was his, the king said, bring him in. And Haman, in verse 6, it says Haman came in. And so we have what I call the obvious. So Haman comes in, and it's funny. I think if he had had a chance, he would have started blurting out what he wanted to do. But the king starts first. He says, what shall be done, in verse 6, to the man whom the king delights to honor? I love this. The obvious thing. Now, who does the king delight to honor more than me? I mean, goodness, look what he's done for me so far. We're going to the queen's banquet. And so he begins to think of the best thing. Instead of any humility, we don't see this in Haman, he begins to think, let the king's royal apparel be brought. and the crown that the king wears, and the horse that the king rides, and let it be brought, and let them array this man that the king wants to honor, set him on the horse, and lead him through the streets, and proclaim before all the people, this is what the king does for the man that he delights in. I can almost see him riding proudly on that horse. I'm sure he could too. This is the obvious, right? But God doesn't deal in obvious, does he? I think, just to make a point, I think so many times we pray for something and we already have in our mind how God should do it, don't we? We already have in our mind how, you know, and sometimes we even tell him, God, if you just put this much money in the bank and we'll get this bill paid and we'll give you all the glory. God might not want to do that. And so we're watching for that, and it don't happen. But somewhere, somebody's woke up in the middle of the night, and they got you on their mind. And they begin to pray for you. And that burdens them. And they talk with their wife maybe, and they go, I've had this guy on my mind. Maybe we should give them a gift. You know, and all of a sudden you're sitting there and you're all down because God didn't do what you prayed to him to do. And this person comes up and slips some money into your hand. You see, we look at the obvious and we neglect to realize the power and authority of God to work in the lives of men. You see, and that's what we need to be careful of, the obvious. So in verse 10, I wrote here the opposite. And the king said to Haman, make haste. Take the apparel and the horse, as you said, and do this to Mordecai, the Jew that sitteth in the king's gate, and let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. This is the opposite. We see it happening as we move down through there, where he goes and he takes the apparel and all these things. He goes to Mordecai and dresses him up, puts him on the horseback, and goes to the city. I read it kind of in a downer, but I think that's the way it was. I could just see him. Man, he was pouting. I can see him going through. This didn't work out like he wanted. As he's walking through the streets, doesn't matter where in the city, he's leading this horse with Mordecai, his thorn in his flesh. He can see the gallows. They're 90 feet high. He can see where this man should have been hanging on the gallows, and he's pulling him garbed in the royal apparel, in the royal crown, the royal horse, and he's saying, this is what the king does to the man he delights to honor. You can't tell me that it's not a humorous story. I mean, I believe God gives us this stuff sometimes just to let us know that he works in a way that we can be cheerful about, to see him working. We should be excited when we see him working. We should allow people. I know I've seen people that out of humility, they would say when someone tried to give them a gift, no, brother, I'm waiting on the Lord. And it's sort of like the boy that's sliding off a roof. And God, keep me from falling. And a nail catches his britches. And he says, never mind, God, the nail got me. You see, we ignore the provision and the power and the authority of God working in the world of men. And when we are positioned to look and to see it, it brings joy and delight in our lives, doesn't it? To know that the power of God is working so mightily in our hearts and mightily in our lives, arranging other people, using people to bless other people. You see, so we have the opposite. God turned it completely around. I think it's interesting, just to jump ahead to verse 10 of chapter 7, it says this, so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. That's the opposite. And see, there was destruction determined for Mordecai. There still is for all the Jews, but there was one special destruction designed for him. And instead of that, he was glorified. And the man who wanted to destroy him was hung. Isn't that amazing? The way God turns things around in our lives. Well, the last thing, and I think it's probably the most important feature of chapter 6, is what I call the occupation. You see all these events happen. And in verse 12, it says, Mordecai came again to the king's gate. But Haman, he hasted to his house mourning, having his head covered. And he told his wife and his friends everything that happened to him. And he just lost focus of his ability to control the king. But it says, first of all, in verse 12, Mordecai came to the king's gate. Occupation. That in all of this, we have an occupation, right, as believers. We have a post. We have somewhere God wants us to be. Whether it's here, whether it's in India, or whether it's in Indonesia, wherever Jim and Amy's at right now, we have a post where God wants us to be. And it's not so much just being somewhere, but it's being there occupied with the work he's laid in our heart to do. As if it's a matter of sharing the gospel with someone, if it's a matter of writing an email to someone and encouraging them, or picking up the phone and calling them, which we should do more than emailing. If it's a matter of just sharing a gift with someone, or whatever it might be. We were talking the other night, Stephen made a point, but how we often say that, how you doing, brother? And yet, we really don't want a true answer. We don't want them saying, well, things have gotten really bad at work. And, you know, because we just want to move on. We want to ask because we're obligated to ask. But we should be willing to ask and help absorb the load, help bear the burden that someone else is carrying, and share that burden with them. You see, so there's so much involved in the occupation of the believer. Mordecai knew where he needed to be. There was death determined for his nation, for his people, for himself. And he needed to be at the king's gate. That was his position for the Jews, to try to work something out. And so he was doing that. We see through the story where he put his daughter, his niece really, up to be a candidate for queen, became a queen, and then also gave to her the commission to go in before the king and see if you can't get grace granted in that sense. We have an occupation. So when we get to chapter 7, I call this the final act of this, not of the book, but the final act of what's going on here. And you still have the need to go to the banquet. And so that's what we find in chapter 7 beginning. And as I said, there's a very clear picture or teaching of the providence of God in this book. But there's another picture as well. And this is what I'm going to dwell on this morning. And that picture is what we see in these three different characters that are presented for us. And it's a picture that will help us to understand who we are and what is influencing us throughout this life and this journey that we're on as a believer. And so we have three characters. The first is the king. And I think the king shows us a picture of ourselves. The king presents to us a picture of ourselves. Now, this can be saved or unsaved, this picture. And I trust that every one of us in this room today knows the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And if not, you need to do something about that today. But this also applies to non-believers. You see, and we'll look at that in just a minute. The other is Haman. And we see him as a picture of the world and its corrupt morals and spiritual weaknesses. In fact, lack of spirituality at all. And so we see Haman as that picture. Now, when we think of influence, I think we like to think the devil. And I just want to make a statement that I believe is true, that it is not the devil's fault that I sin. It is not the devil's fault that I fail God. It's not the devil's fault that somebody kills or murders another person. or that someone steals or lies or whatever it might be. You see, we like to blame the devil. The devil made me do it. But it's not the devil's fault. It's sin in our lives. Now, when we think of that, that's why I put he's a picture of the world, not of the devil, not of his demons. Now, on that being said, the devil does have work going on in this world, trying to trip us up. He's our enemy, and he wants to trip me up. As a believer, what his work is, he cannot destroy my life. He can have me physically killed, but he can't destroy my life because I'm alive to God. But what he wants to do is destroy my testimony. If he can destroy my testimony and weaken the words that I say where they have no value, he's won. You see? So we have that idea of that. Now, when we think about humans, saved and unsaved, let's do unsaved first. An unsaved person, and I've mentioned this before, honestly, as I try to share thoughts about this, I don't fully comprehend enough to teach it. But I think it is a truth, a valid truth, that when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of that tree, their eyes were opened, it said. And I made a statement one time that said, their eyes were opened to darkness. And what happened was they died to God spiritually. They were dead in trespasses and sin, dead. But they were alive physically, and their eyes were opened to darkness. And that's the only thing an unsaved person can react to, that can be influenced by. Well, I'll qualify that in a minute, because I know you're thinking, no, the Holy Spirit. So we'll qualify that in just a minute. But an unsaved person can only be influenced by the world. Now, there are some good people that are unsaved, but the world is the influence of all unsaved people. And so, that being said, we think of the last character, Mordecai, and we see him as a picture of God and the Holy Spirit and influencing mankind. And there's a good part of this picture, so we'll get to that. I want to go back just a minute and look at the king and just kind of reference that. Hold your place here, if you would, and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Some of you probably already know where I'm going. I don't, because I'm not there yet. I think I didn't put a marker in mine. I didn't. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the end of the chapter, and verse 14, he says this. Now, this divides the world up into two groups. And I think we need to understand, first of all, there are only two groups. It's not Jew and Gentile, even though the Jews have a group, but it is saved and unsaved. The unsaved in verse 14 are referred to as the natural man. And he says, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because those things, the things of the Spirit, are spiritually discerned. So an unsaved person does not have the Holy Spirit. An unsaved person cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God because he doesn't have the Spirit. They're spiritually discerned. And so the influence that an unsaved person gets is external from the world and in any actions that the devil does to do that. But then he says in verse 15, he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. So a spiritual man is a saved individual that has the Spirit of God, that is yielding his life to God and letting him guide him and instruct him and lead him throughout life. Now, there's a third character, and that's in chapter 3 and verse 1. And this is where the Apostle Paul kind of turns away from the idea of preaching to the lost And he looks at believers that were having an issue living like the world. And he says, I could not write or speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. And notice he doesn't say as natural, but he says unto carnal. The word carnal is flesh, fleshly, even as unto babes in Christ. And so there's this third characteristic, and it is a characteristic of Christians who fail to be yielded to the Spirit of God, and they're called carnal. And so we have that third area. It says in verse 3, you're yet carnal, for as there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? And then he goes through this whole list of things, and then he gets into the judgment seat of Christ in that time, wood, hay, and stubble, and gold, silver, and precious stones. But we see that there's this idea of those that are saved, they have the Spirit of God. But one thing we need to recognize as believers is that we still have the flesh, right? We still have the sin nature of the flesh. And so we have to do what Paul says in Romans 6. We'll go back to that if you would. I'm going to keep track of all my little spaces. Romans chapter 6 and verse 13. And the whole chapter is built on this, but he says in verse 13, don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And this is the key for the believer, is when we yield, and when he talks about our members, he's talking about our body. When we yield our body and our hands and our mouth and our feet, where our feet take us and what our hands do, the whole works, when we yield our members or our body as instruments of unrighteousness, it's unto sin. You see, so we're being influenced. We have allowed influence of sin in our life. And he says, but yield. Now, he doesn't say your members right off, but he says yield yourselves unto God. Because, see, we start with our new man, our being, who we are. And we yield that to God. And as we do, then we begin to yield our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And how important that is. So we can go back to Esther, chapter 7. And when we see this, this is where we get the picture with the king, and we got the influence of Haman, the influence of Mordecai. Now, in Esther chapter 3 and verse 10, just going back a little bit in our study, Esther 3:10, we read this, the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of that long name, the Agite, the Jews' enemy. So he gave his ring to Haman. Haman was the enemy of the Jews. Haman was the evil influence in the king's life. And so the king says, basically, I'll let you make the decisions in my life. Now think about that when we think about as a Christian. Who are we allowing to have the influence in our life? That's the idea that Paul was talking about in Romans, yielding ourselves to God, not yielding our members to sin. So who are we allowing to have the influence? Who have we given the ring, our ring to? That's what he's asking. And so we have these two influences that are in this this king's life. Now, chapter 8, and Dave's going to be doing chapter 8, so just like Stephen did to me, I'm going to take just a verse out of chapter 8 and just look at it, not going to teach on it. But in verse 1 and 2, he says, on that day did King Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, and Esther told him what he was unto her. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. There's a whole lot of stuff in here that we could just really build on a lot of pictures in the Christian life. But the key is, who now has the influence in the king's life? And it's this character who has shown piety and reverence for God as a human, but in picture form, it's the Holy Spirit of God. He's now given himself to allow. And so he's, and one thing it says, he's given to the queen in verse 1. It says, King Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman to the Jews' enemy, unto Esther the queen. And then it says, Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So you have this idea. This is the realm of the king, right? The house of Haman. And he's given Esther this realm. Now we're going to look at Esther in just a moment. But Esther gives the realm to Mordecai. And so we see the control now is in the hands of the Holy Spirit and the picture that we have before us. So that's an interesting fact when you look at it like that. So you have those two things. So let's go to Esther. What does Esther, the queen, show? And I think this is really interesting when we look at this and we see it in picture form and we relate it to what God wants to do in our lives. She's less of a picture for us, actually, than part of the story, than an action. Someone who is in action for the Lord. So she, of course, Mordecai is the one that put her up to going before the king, but she goes before the king and informs him of Mordecai. She informs him of Haman. Now we'll read that in verse 6. It says, Esther said, the adversary and the enemy is this wicked Haman. You see, so she's the one that points out to the king who the enemy is, and she's the one that points out to the king who the good influence is. I'll put it that way. And so this the adversary and the enemy is this wicked Haman. Now, this is a lot like us, if you think about it. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I have the Holy Spirit in me. But I can go to someone and I can speak to them from the Word of God and show them who the enemy is, right? I can show them their weakness that is sin in their life. I can point to them who the Savior is, and the Holy Spirit is the one that can influence them in that sense. So we go in the power of the Holy Spirit just to share the gospel with somebody. And that's what we see in the picture here of Esther, that she is the one, the agent that God used to cause the king to see the truth, right? But it's done in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then once that happens, the king now is, his eyes are open properly. His eyes are open to see the truth of the matter. And he hangs Haman and he elevates Mordecai. So let's look at a couple things that I think interesting when we look at that. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And this is just getting an idea of being a person who's going to be an influence in somebody's life. And this is a story about Saul, who was on his way to Damascus to arrest and jail Christians for their faith. And he's arrested on that road to Damascus. And then he's told that someone's going to come. And so God goes to Ananias in verse 10. And Ananias, he says, I'm here. And he says, go. And he told him where to go. Find Saul of Tarsus in verse 11, for he prayeth. He's seen a vision, a man named Ananias coming, putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, do you know who this guy is? You know, how many times have you had an opportunity to share gospel with somebody and they'd be really a wicked person? And you go, no, there's no way. Lord, you know who this guy is? He's come and he's come to destroy us. You know, the Lord says, no, he's my chosen vessel. And we've got to look at the world like that as believers, that we're agents for God to share the gospel with a lost world, that he died for everyone. He bore the sin of everyone. And we are his agent to share that gospel. That's one. Romans chapter 10, as we begin to run out of time. This is probably the most important passage on this subject. Romans 10, verse 9. And we read, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confessions made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. There's no difference. Verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 14, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? You see, here's the call for the Christian. Here's our post. And this is what he's saying. Everyone needs to know. But how are they going to know? How are they going to hear if there's not a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. You see, so that's what God has called us to do. To go out and preach the gospel to a lost world. And that's the agent. And then the Holy Spirit does the work. I don't have to worry about how good I am in talking or how great an argument I can make. All I have to do is say the word. If all I can say is Jesus Christ died for your sins, he was buried and he rose from the dead, the Holy Spirit can take that like dynamite and blow away the scales in somebody's life and cause them to see and to understand where they can believe and be saved. But they got to hear it. And that's what Paul's saying in chapter 10. They got to hear it. Ephesians 4. I'm wrapping this up. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22. And here we have this reference that we read in Romans, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to his deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you might put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And when we think of these things and we think of the picture that we have here, first of all, who we are and who we allow to have influence in our life. Second of all, is who's going to tell us? There was a man preaching in Jacksonville, as I've mentioned many times, and I don't think he was telling me, he was just telling the congregation, so he's preaching. But God used him to tell me that I was lost. Who am I going to tell about that? And the people you meet, your neighbors or your family members, we talk about all our brothers. This Wednesday night, we'll see that list. That's the second list we always attack is in prayer, is that brothers, that whole list of brothers, some sisters on there, and other people that I've mentioned. Who's going to tell them about Jesus Christ and his love and his death and his burial and his resurrection if we don't? He says, how can they hear without a preacher? And we need to be conscious of that. Father, we thank you and praise you today for your love and grace. And we thank you, Father, for saving us and delivering us from the power of darkness and opening our eyes, as the verse says, that you've translated us into the kingdom of your dear Son. Light is what you brought into our life. And you've given us eternal life. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to shine brightly, that we would not allow sin to darken or dim our lights, but you'll help us to shine brightly into a lost world and use our mouths, use our hands, use our feet for your glory. And we give you thanks for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.